Wonderful, isn't it? Great to see those, to hear those stories and to see folks coming and making that decision to follow Jesus. It's just great. And we don't always know the stories behind everybody who comes up. I know some of the stories behind some of the guys, and it's just really great just to see that happen. So, wonderful. We're going to start a new series this morning. My name's Paul. I'm one of the team here. And we're going to do a three-part series, which in a way is a follow-on from the series that we've just done. So we've just done a series on taking territory, looking at the book of Joshua, and really thinking about that idea that all of us have territory that God's calling us to take in our lives. Might be territory that God's calling you to take in your own life, where he's calling you to become like Jesus, and you know that there's areas of brokenness and sin and struggle that need to be dealt with, and he's calling you to fight those battles and to take territory. It might be he's calling you to take territory in your family or in your school or your workplace or in your neighborhood, but all of us are called to do that. And we thought about that together over these last few weeks. But one of the things that Chris Norman spoke on when we were dealing with taking territory was this idea that there are things that would stop us, if you like, there are resistors in our lives. And in this series, we're going to just spend 3 weeks looking at the three main areas of resistance that the Bible identifies that stop us from being able to take territory, so that we can identify them, so that we can decide to go against those things and not to let them affect us. And the three main areas, these resistors, include an internal resistor, something that's actually in us that stops us inside our own selves from wanting to follow God and do things his way, and then two external ones. Those would be these. The first would be this, the flesh. Paul says that the sinful nature, or the flesh, as he calls it, is this old person that's in us that was the way we functioned before we know Jesus, and it continues to function even as we operate as believers. Jesus had flesh as well. He was clothed in flesh, and you see him consistently saying no to the flesh all the way through his ministry, culminating in that amazing prayer when he's at Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. Do you remember? Jesus says to God, says to his Father, "Not my will, but your will." And it's kind of a weird thing, because you think, hang on, aren't you God too, Jesus? So how can God say to God, "Not my will, but your will"? Well, Jesus isn't saying that, is he? What he's saying is this: I'm choosing not to follow my flesh, but instead to follow my Father. Jesus talking to his Father is God clothed in flesh, talking to God not clothed in flesh. He's saying, I'm not going to listen to my flesh, I'm going to listen instead to my Father. So we have, that's an internal resistor. And then there's a couple of external ones. There's the world. The world, when the Bible talks about the world, it talks about really the systems of the world, the message of the world, the things that the world communicates with us that are different from what God would want to communicate with us. So that's all sorts of things, ranging from, you know, I guess in 21st century America, it would include kind of commercials, all those messages about what it means to be better, what it means to be, you know, to look good. It's that focus on the external. You could say that the world, you could say that there's a worldly portion to the American dream. So the American dream has some godly things in it, the idea of, you know, going after being in charge of our own future before God, taking authority over our lives, doing things that make a difference. Those things are fantastic. But then there's another side to the American dream, isn't there, which says that you kind of made it if you express those things just in material terms. So, you know, everybody needs to keep trying to get richer. And we even get to the point where we use language like we talk about someone's net worth, meaning how much money they've got, as if how much money you've got defines what you're worth. Yeah. So the world brings all these kinds of different attitudes and things to us, and we have to learn to not listen to those. And then there's a third resistor to following after God, and that is different from the others, because it's actually someone, not just something. And Satan is working to try to undermine Christians, to stop the gospel from going forward, to stop people from saying yes to Jesus, and to undermine the continued growth, spiritual growth, of those who are following Jesus. So we've got those three things, a few scriptures. Paul writes in Romans 7 about the flesh, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, the flesh. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I think we've all experienced that in different areas of our life at different times, haven't we? When it comes to the world, James says this, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity or is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And Peter, writing about the devil, says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's an interesting picture, that, isn't it? Because how do lions get their prey? They usually go after animals that operate as herds, but they look for animals that are vulnerable and that get separated from the herd. And so the enemy tries to pick you up. He'll try and isolate you and separate you from other Christians. And there are some, there are the kind of strengtheners that God gives us in those different areas as well. So we have the devil trying to devour us, but we also have the church, the people of God, around us that keep us strong and keep us safe. We have the world that's trying to tell us all these kind of values and ways of thinking that will undermine our walk with God, but we also have the Bible that gives us truth and gives us God's truth and helps us to have foundations that we can build our lives on. We have flesh. Every one of us has a sinful nature, but if you say yes to God and you say yes to following him, his Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and starts to function in you, and so that you don't have to just listen to your flesh, you have something else you can listen to. And Paul says, doesn't he, that if we, in Galatians, he says, that if we follow after the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the sinful nature, of the fleshly nature. So there's some other things that we can, in each of these areas, there are other things that we can look at, other things that we can go after, but these are the main resistors. We're going to talk about those three over the next 3 weeks, but today we're going to think about Satan, we're going to think about the devil. I was so pleased when Chris asked me if I'd preach a sermon on the devil. It's just what I wanted to do with you. Not. But it's actually really important, isn't it? It's not something that's pleasant to think about. But you know, one of the things that Paul writes in the New Testament is he says, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. And in a way, if we know ahead of time what's going on, then we're forewarned and we're forearmed, aren't we? About when the enemy tries to come against us and stop us from going the way that God wants us to. So who is Satan? It's actually quite difficult to put together a picture of Satan from Scripture. There isn't like just one place that says, this is who the devil is, this is how it works. There's little references scattered all the way through the Old and the New Testament. So if you really wanted to find out what the biblical view of Satan is, you have to do quite a study. Some of the main passages I put up there, so Genesis 3 is where he's the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 is where he's the Hebrew name Lucifer, the one who wants to become God and tries to become God and instead gets cast down to the earth. In Luke 4, you have him tempting Jesus in the desert. In Luke 10, you have Jesus talking about Satan and saying that he saw him cast down to earth. And in Revelation 12, you have a very kind of metaphorical picture of Satan as a dragon, but you have the story there of Michael and the angels fighting against him and him getting thrown from heaven down to earth. So those are some of the scriptures where you find references to Satan. This is what we can piece together and from all of those different passages and others as well. He's a fallen angel. So remember that the Christian faith is a faith that believes that between the fall of humanity, when sin came into the world, and when Jesus comes back, we are in a war. Christian faith is not a fatalistic faith. There are fatalistic faiths. So for example, if you look at a faith like Islam, which also kind of goes back to Abraham and Sarah and some of the kind of Old Testament teachings, but then kind of goes on a different direction, the kind of practice of Islam is people would say the phrase inshallah, which means as God wills. And Muslims would be taught generally, in most settings, they'd be taught that the way to be godly is just to completely submit to whatever happens to you because it's all just God doing it. You know, it's just like, that's all God. As Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that although God is sovereign, God has also allowed free will. C.S. Lewis said that if God so values free will that he's prepared to allow a state of war to exist in the universe, then maybe we as Christians should value free will as well, you know. And God has this created order that includes human beings, you and me, but it also includes spiritual beings and angelic beings. And we can't see them with our physical eyes, but according to the Bible, they do exist. And God has clearly allowed free will for us. We can choose whether we say yes to God or no. And generally, there's going to be three categories of people. There's people who said yes to God, and the Holy Spirit's actually come and lived in them. There are people who haven't said yes to God, and they've actually said no to God, and they set themselves up against God. And there's a whole load of other people who just don't really know. I mean, they don't even know about this stuff. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, there's the Great Commission that Jesus said we must tell people. We need to tell people the good news about God and that he wants a relationship with us. So that's happening with people. But then you also have the angelic realm. And again, the Bible doesn't give us tons of detail about it, but what it seems to imply is that the angels made a decision probably at a point before the fall of humanity. You have to assume that the angels had already fallen, the fallen angels had already fallen before the fall of man, because Satan came as a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve. So clearly Satan already was not walking with God. And so there was this angelic fall. Again, we don't know much about it. It says in Revelation, when the dragon fell to earth, its tail swept a third of the stars from the sky. So a lot of theologians feel that about a third of the angels made a decision that they weren't going to follow God, but instead they were going to follow Satan as he kind of rebelled in this kind of rebellion that he led. So that's the kind of picture of who he is. He's a created being. He's an incredibly powerful being. Much more powerful than you or me. It's right to, I guess, be scared of him just in a natural order of things. But he isn't the creator, he's just a created being. And so he doesn't have those properties that God has inherent in his being. God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful. He's everywhere at once. Satan is just a created being. And as far as we can tell from the Bible, the way that he operates in the spiritual realm is similar to the way that humans would operate. He has different angelic beings, different demons, fallen angels that have different jobs that work under him, and there's kind of like a hierarchy. And there are places in the Bible where the Bible just peels the veil back enough to be able to see some examples of that. For example, in Daniel 10, Daniel's been praying and fasting for the people of Israel to come out of exile, and an angel appears to him several weeks later. And the angel basically says, I mean, this is my paraphrase, but basically says, sorry it took me so long to get here. As I was coming to answer the prayer that you gave, that God heard, God sent me, as I was coming, the demonic prince of Persia came against me and started to fight me, and I couldn't overcome him. And then the prince of your people, the people of Israel, who's called Michael, he came to help me, and together we were able to defeat the demonic prince of Persia, and now I'm here. And it's like, wow, okay. There's a whole load of stuff going on in the heavenly realm that I've got no idea about. So all that Daniel knew was he was praying and fasting and nothing seemed to be happening. And then suddenly there's an angel there. So there are places in the Bible like that, but there's not enough detail given that we can really piece together a whole picture of it. So my understanding, since I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, is that God wants us to be aware of these things, but not to overly kind of meditate and think on them. So that's going on. He's a fallen angel. He tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he tempted Jesus in the desert. The difference was that Adam and Eve said yes, and Jesus said no. And Jesus came out of the desert. He went into the desert full of the Holy Spirit. He came out of the desert having resisted that temptation, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and started his ministry. Satan lives on the earth, according to the Bible. He was used to live in heaven, but he was cast down from heaven when he rebelled against God, and now lives on the earth. It doesn't mean that he lives in physical form. He's a spiritual being, but that he basically is around. Probably no one in this room will encounter Satan himself directly, but remember, he also rules over multiple fallen angels, sometimes called demons, sometimes in the Bible called powers, authorities, principalities. And those demons, probably at some point in your life as a Christian, you will encounter them. You won't encounter them as physical beings. You'll encounter them spiritually. But it is one of the truths of the Bible that there are these spiritual beings that we can't see. There are spiritual beings that we can't see that help us, angels, and spiritual beings that we can't see that are malevolent, that want to trip us up, that want us to be enslaved, want us to fall to sin, want to bring destruction, called demons. So that's part of the biblical kind of worldview. The Bible teaches us that the rebellion came because Satan wanted to become God himself, and so that's his goal. Jesus says that he's a liar and a thief, And the Bible uses a number of kind of images of him that show that he's a predator. Satan is a predator. There's the picture of a serpent, there's the picture of a dragon, and there's the picture that we've already talked about of a prowling lion. So that's the picture of who he is. And if you think about that just in itself, it's pretty terrifying. I mean, the idea that these kind of beings are out there and that they're after us and they want to stop us and they want to harm us is pretty scary. But the way that we win battles as Christians is that we don't worry too much about those things. We put our trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is a human being like us, but Jesus also is fully God. And so Jesus does have all of that power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. So I know if you've got someone like Satan after you, you really want a big brother who can stand up for you and who's always going to be there, yeah? And that's what we have in Jesus. And that's why we can be confident, even though this is a reality. So how does Satan attack us? Well, there are two main ways that Satan is likely to come after you as a Christian. The first is covertly, i.e. he's going to want to attack you, but in such a way that you don't recognize that you're being attacked by him. If he can make you think that the things that are going on are just going on in your own mind or your own head, those sorts of things, it's going to be much easier for him to undermine you. I don't know, in that story about Jesus being tempted by Satan, you know, when artists draw the picture, they always draw a picture of like the devil appearing in physical form next to Jesus. I wonder whether that's what happened, or whether from Jesus' point of view, he's just very hungry, he's been fasting for 40 days, and he suddenly has this amazing realization that he has the power to turn stones into bread. Wouldn't that be great? You know, who knows? To me, that's a more powerful kind of temptation than if you can actually see the devil saying it himself. Or that Jesus recognized that with the kind of power God had given him, he could actually just take over. I mean, he could just rule everything. And just beginning to think about those things. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven, won't we? But I know that often Satan operates with us covertly, and there's a number of things that is worth us being aware of that will help us to recognize when some of those things are happening. The first is this, that God, when he's wanting to deal with sin in your life, he brings conviction. Conviction is sharp and specific, and it's something that you know that you need to put right. And it might be that you know you need to confess something to somebody, or it might be that you know that you need to repent of something and say sorry to God and stop doing something. And conviction kind of just gets you. And although it's hard to receive conviction, there's some life in it as well, because you know that if you respond to that, your life is going to get better. You're going to get more free. You're going to get, you know, you're going to know God better. That's the way that God works in our life. Sometimes you'll get, your heart will start beating because you just, it'll start beating faster because you just know that God is putting his finger on something in your life and saying, I want you to deal with that. That's how God deals with us. Satan deals with us very differently. Instead of conviction, he likes to bring condemnation. Condemnation is very different. It's like a heavy, wet blanket that's just put over you that just says, I'm no good. I'm never going to be any good. Look at all the sin in my life. I can't do anything. It paralyzes you. It stops you from getting free. And the temptation in it is to just kind of keep looking at yourself instead of looking at Jesus and just feel very bad about how much you failed, what you can't do. It's all the things you can't do, all the ways you failed. It's called condemnation. And he will use condemnation to bring oppression and depression on you, and it will close in on you. And that, I'm not saying every time that you feel these things, that's necessarily a demon. Who knows? Again, we'll find out when we get to heaven. I'm just saying this is how the demonic works. Learn as a Christian to discern the difference between conviction, which comes from God and will set you free, and condemnation, which will just get you trapped and make you a slave. If we can learn to notice the difference between those two things, and we can learn to say yes to conviction and no to condemnation, that gives you a lot of freedom in your life. So that's one of the ways the enemy works. He's called the accuser in the Bible. Revelation 12, he's called the accuser. And accusation is a common thing. So if you keep having thoughts going through your mind about things that you've done wrong, and even things that you've said sorry to God for or that you confess, and it keeps coming back to you, that might be the enemy trying to undermine what's going on in your life. Accusation. He's called the accuser. Temptation. And when the enemy is doing temptation, it's really important to remember that he comes to steal and to destroy. And so what he'll do is he'll offer you things that seem sweet and they seem pleasant, But you have to, as Christians, begin to see what the end goal is for that temptation. For example, maybe you have a marriage, and in your marriage, things aren't quite as good as they were. You're not getting on with your spouse as well as you used to. And there are some things that are difficult there that have to be worked through. And in that, you meet somebody else, and the other person seems very understanding and very kind, and maybe even professes a faith. And you just begin to think, do you know, I don't think this marriage is really going to go anywhere. It's just not happening. And I feel like I'd be so much happier in this other situation. And maybe I need to go that way. What's actually going on there? That's a classic example of temptation, isn't it? What's going on there is the enemy bringing an invitation to commit adultery. And the goal of the enemy in doing that is to steal and destroy. It's to steal your marriage and destroy your family. That's where that's going. Feels sweet. That's where it's going, to steal your marriage and destroy your family. And sometimes it can be helpful when you're being tempted to just restate, you know, okay, I feel this temptation. Where is this actually going? Where is this? If I actually follow this temptation, where's this going to take me? You know, is this going to take me to a place of greater peace and joy and strength in the Lord? Or is it going to take me to a place where I've lost things, I've had things stolen from me, and I'm facing destruction? Another way that the enemy really works is he tries to stir up people against each other. And gossip and division are a classic strategy of the enemy. If you start feeling angry with somebody or hurt by someone, or you haven't forgiven somebody, and you find yourself beginning to talk about that person in bad terms to somebody else, make no mistake, the devil is beginning to use you to bring harm and division within the church. It's one of those sins, gossip, that we don't talk about much in 21st century Western culture. It's not one of the big ones we focus on. We tend to focus more on like the sexual sins and other. But actually, in the Bible, gossip is talked about as a great sin. It's a really serious sin, because the goal at the heart of gossip is a desire to pull down and damage and hurt other people. So just be aware of it. If the enemy is beginning to do that in you, there's covert work going on. He's trying to undermine relationships between family, relationships between believers, relationships between people who should be friends. He's trying to steal and destroy. If you manage to not have those things going on in your life, you'll find that he changes his strategy. But let me just say before we move on, in my experience, this is how you deal with covert attack. It operates in the darkness. We have to bring it into the light. It operates in the darkness. We have to bring it into the light. John says this in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son will purify us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. When you're facing temptation, or when you've succumbed to temptation and you're getting tangled up in sin, this is what the Bible is absolutely clear you have to do. You have to confess it and turn from it. And what is something that has power in darkness, as you share it with at least one other person, as you actually go to another believer and say, would you mind if I just say some things to you? I have to confess some stuff. You'll find that as you get it into the light, that's a really hard thing to do if you've never done it before. But as you get it into the light, it loses its power over you. We have to fight Satan's covert attacks by doing the opposite of what he wants us to do. He wants us to continue to sin and increasingly step back into darkness. Instead, we have to step out and we have to confess and we have to bring it into the light. And then we'll receive forgiveness and then we'll begin to be able to walk back into righteousness. And the other way is, if someone's sinning against us, what do we do? So that's if we're sinning ourselves. What if someone's sinning against us? Well, Jesus in Matthew 18:15 onwards says this. He says, if your brother or sister is sinning against you, this is what you do. First, you go to them just one-on-one, so that you're not trying to embarrass them. You're not trying to shame them. You just go to them one-on-one and say to them what they're doing. And you talk to them. And if they hear that and they repent, fantastic. If they don't, eventually you have to take someone else with you, just one other person, one other believer, and go together and talk to them. And so you're kind of upping the stakes a bit, aren't you? And then it says, if after all of that they still won't listen and they still continue to do whatever they're doing, there may come a time where you have to actually take it to the church, which I think means probably have to take it to the leadership of whichever church you're part of. And so there's this process. In a way, can you see whether it's you confessing your sin to someone else or you helping someone else to deal with sin that they're committing? It's pretty much the same thing. Satan is dealing in darkness. We have to bring it into the light. So I just ask you this question this morning. Is there anything in your life that no one else knows about? Is there any brokenness or sin in your life that no one else knows about? No one's asking you to like post it all over the internet. No one's asking you to shout it from the front of church. But there shouldn't be anything that at least one other person doesn't know about. If you've got a brokenness in your life or some addictive pattern or something that's functioning that the enemy's got his hooks into you, you need to find at least one other believer that you can trust and say, can I confess some stuff to you? I need to get this into the light. And then the other way that the enemy attacks, if you manage to do those things and you start getting free and you start to break through in your Christian walk, then often in my experience, the enemy will move from covert to overt attacks. And in a way, if you get attacked overtly, be encouraged. It probably means that he knows he's losing. And so he's now trying to intimidate you and get you to back off. Persecution is an example of that. Persecution in some places comes through government. There are parts of the world where Christians are persecuted directly. You can go to prison for talking about your faith and things like that. In America, the government isn't going to do that to you. Certainly not at this time. There may be times in the future where that happens. But there'll be other ways in which persecution comes. It might be in your work. It may be that you have pressure put on you not to talk about Jesus and things like that. It may be that sometimes it's even, you know, from other believers. When Paul the Apostle was going out on his missionary journeys, it was other believers that were really putting persecution in, who were saying, oh, it's not enough to just be to believe in Jesus. You have to become fully Jewish and you have to be circumcised and all those things. And they followed behind him and stirred up mobs sometimes. So sometimes it's even from within the church that the enemy can stir people up to persecute those who are trying to be really radical, really just imitate Jesus and live a life of faith. So persecution. And then the enemy will use intimidation, and sometimes he'll even go as far as frightening experiences. It may be, for example, you go through a season where you have nightmares, you have bad dreams, feels like the enemy's coming against you, you're besieged by certain thoughts that are coming in, you know, certain things happen that are just the enemy trying to say, basically, I'm much bigger than you and I hate you and you better be afraid. And the enemy's trying to engender fear, because fear is the opposite of faith. And occasionally, it goes even further. It goes to the point where the enemy will even start to inflict injury or sickness. We had a time when we were really getting breakthrough at the church that I led in England. We've seen lots of people come to faith. And one Friday, I was in my office preparing my sermon for the Sunday, and two mature women in the church who were long-term members, knew them well, trusted them, they came in together into my office, and they both looked very shaken up and nervous. And I said, oh, hi, guys, you know, what's going on? And they'd been praying for me separately in different places, not together, and separately both of them had had a word they felt the Lord had given them, which was this: today Satan is going to try and kill Paul. Not exactly what you want to hear on a Friday morning, is it? And they'd separately come in, because they'd both felt it strongly enough, they thought they should tell me, and they met in the lobby of the church and started chatting. And, oh, why have you come in? And found out they'd both heard the same thing, which is why they were kind of feeling very nervous. So they came in and I said to them, well, guys, I don't think that God's told us that so that my last day on earth is full of fear. I think he's probably told us that so we can do something about it, yeah? We don't have a fatalistic faith. We have a battling faith. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but we battle against the principalities and powers of this dark world. So what we did was we had a prayer chain in the church where I could call a few people and they'd call other people. And within about 2 or 3 hours, we had about 350 people praying that I would be protected and that Satan wouldn't be able to kill me that day. Well, I just had a normal day. I did my sermon preparation, drove home at the end of the day, very carefully. And when I got home, I parked up. We lived in a house that was just up a hill, up some steps. Went in, said, hi, everyone, I'm home, and shut the front door. And then just after I shut the front door, there was this bang that shook the whole ground. And it came from just outside our house. I was like, what's going on? And I opened the door to have a look, and there was construction work going on the opposite side of the street, and a full-size crane had fallen over, and the top of the crane was so close to our front gate that you couldn't open our front gate, and there was a guy that the crane had fallen on top of who was dead, right in front of our gate was here, he was there, and it was on a, we were living on a hill. His blood was running down the street right in front of our house on the day that I'd been told that Satan was going to try and kill me. And you know, we changed our praying after that. We kept the prayer chain, and we made that something we did much more often. But we also prayed, and Lord, if Satan is angry because he's not able to get us because you put a hedge of protection around your children, don't let him take it out on someone else who happens to be in the area, you know? I mean, it was a really sobering thing. It was terrible. What a tragedy. But, you know, Satan said he was going to try and kill me. He tried to kill me, and I'm still here. Yeah? For you as a believer, every day of your life has been written in the book of God before one of them came to be, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139. So there's a confidence there. The battle is real, but at the same time, we can be confident because we have an older brother who's more powerful, who stands with us. Yeah? And this was a time of breakthrough. During that time, we began to get breakthrough with our missional communities and so on. And we were seeing in that city between 250 and 300 people a year come to faith. We saw it for several years running. All these people coming to faith. So it's not surprising that Satan was getting angry. So I don't want to say these things to make you scared, but as Paul wrote, it's important that we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. Generally, what he's going to do is he's going to try and come against you in a hidden way so that you don't even recognize what's going on and try and get you to fall to temptation, to condemnation, start, you know, gossiping, doing those sorts of things. If you learn to bring those things into the light, to walk with other believers, to keep your focus on Jesus and say no to those things, you may get a time where he goes after you directly. If that's the case, where before you had to bring things into the light, now what you have to do, Paul says in Ephesians, is you have to pray. Just keep praying. Pray all the time and take a stance of resistance against him. Say no. You do not have the authority, because I come under the protection of Jesus. And we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we don't allow the enemy to get us to look at the things that will make us scared. Instead, we look at him, Jesus, who gives us faith. And we stand. And that's what Paul says, just as we come to an end. He says this in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then he goes on to talk about the armor of God. And if you haven't ever really meditated on that passage, it's worth reading it and thinking about it. And at the end of that passage, he says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's you, the saints. If you know Jesus, you're one of the saints. So we need to be praying, and we need to stand and say no. And the reason that we can be confident, even though he is powerful, Satan is powerful, he does hate us, he does want to bring us down, the reason we can be confident is because of Jesus. And here's just one or two scriptures to finish with. It says this in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The victory's already been won. John says this, the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Not only do we have our big brother standing with us, we actually have him living in us. Yeah? And so that's why we can be confident when the enemy comes against us. And James says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. So what do we have to do? Bring into the light things that are in darkness. Submit to God. Say yes to conviction. No to condemnation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8. Say yes to God, yes to conviction, repent and believe, no to condemnation, submit to God, and then confidently resist and say, you can do what you want, Satan, but my hope is in Jesus. And then we can see the kingdom push forward. So let's just take a moment and just have a think, just as we pray, before we have our last time of worship and response. And let's just think to ourselves, where is the main battle for you spiritually right now? Is it covert? Is Satan trying to draw you into the darkness? Is he trying to get you to engage with temptations? Is he trying to get you to feel hatred or unforgiveness towards others and talk to people about other people? Is he trying to draw you into the things of the world? In which case, it may be that you need to actually name those things with God right now as we just pray together and actually find another Christian that you trust and actually confess some stuff, bring it into the light. Or are you actually facing overt attack right now? In which case, you need to find some brothers and sisters who can pray for you. You actually ask people for prayer. Would you be praying for me? There's some battle going on right now. You need to be praying, and you need to take your stand with your trust in Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in this battle. We thank you that we know the end of how it all pans out in the end, Lord. We thank you that you have the victory. We thank you that we don't have to face Satan on our own, but we face Satan with you, our big brother, and one who's given your Holy Spirit to live in us. But we pray that we wouldn't fall to his schemes. We wouldn't get tangled up in the sin that he wants to offer us. That we wouldn't believe his lies. And that we would submit to you, but we would resist him and take our stand. Amen.